Satan. I want to ask you this morning if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is where our lesson will come from for this morning. I'm going to read a brief passage from 2 Thessalonians before we get into our lesson this morning. I want to say that our lesson this morning is designed for people who are Christians who've already made the decision to obey the gospel of Christ and who are seeking to grow and to be more like Jesus in our discipleship. But anytime I preach, because I never know who might be in attendance, who needs to understand their own responsibility to obey the gospel of Christ and needs to understand what that obedience would entail, I always like to take a couple of minutes and address those who might be in that situation. And I can think of no other passage that so concisely gets to that point than 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote Thessalonians to the church at Thessalonica, which was a church that he was very close with, that he loved very much. And so he had great concern for them. And they were a church that suffered a great deal of persecution. And 2 Thessalonians, he has talked in chapter 1 there about their suffering. He says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." That is the Apostle Paul painting the picture for us of that great day, Judgment Day. In our Bible class this morning, we studied the Good Samaritan. And we looked at how that story starts out with the lawyer asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we discussed a little bit this morning about the fact that that is the most important question an individual can ever ask. And the answer to that question is the most important answer that can ever be considered. And the Scriptures teach us, just as Paul pictured here, that there will come a judgment day for everyone. And that on that day, all that will matter is whether a person is in Christ or out of Christ. Because you see, on that day, all will be guilty because all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But for those who are found to be in Christ, they will be judged that day on the life that Christ lived. You see, that life that He lived those 30-odd years or so before His crucifixion were as important as going to the cross itself. Because in God's plan of salvation, because of God's justice, it was necessary for someone to live a perfect life, to live a completely sinless life, so that on that day, others could be viewed as having lived a perfect life themselves. And that's why the Scriptures so clearly teach us in so many places that on Judgment Day, we can be presented as faultless, without blemish, without spot. Not because we lived a perfect life, but because we were found to be in Christ, and He lived a perfect life. And you see in that passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 there, the terrible side of that day. You know, we sing the song sometimes, "There's a great day coming." You know, I used to hear that song a lot growing up. I don't hear it that much anymore. I miss it. Because it was a great thought in the lyrics of that song. And it talked about the fact that it was a great day for those who were going to be found in Christ. But it was a terrible day for those who would be outside of Christ and thus be judged on their own lives. You see. And that picture in 2 Thessalonians clearly states that those for whom it will be that terrible day will be the ones who Jesus' angels in flaming fire taking retribution. Two things are mentioned to describe the people that will experience that retribution. It will be those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teach us that in order to obey that gospel, one needs to believe and understand the fact that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and that He came and He lived that sinless life and He made that sacrifice for us and that the power of forgiveness can indeed be found in the blood that He shed. And that if one believes that and is willing to confess that and one is willing to repent of their sins, then they are able to go down to the waters of baptism. Where passages like Galatians 3, 26 and 27 teach us that we put on Christ. That's how you get into Christ. We are baptized, as Romans 6 also describes it, into Christ, into His death. That is when you as an individual experience the cleansing that only His blood can supply. And so if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed that gospel, the most important thing for you to consider, as those of us who have made that decision in our past, consider the discipleship we're living out today, the most important thing you will consider is if you will begin that walk of discipleship by obeying His simple gospel. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. I love this story. It is one of my favorite in the Bible. Absolute favorite. And there are a number of reasons for that. When I was a little boy, I always loved reading. Yeah. And one of my favorite authors was a man named O. Henry. And if you know literature, then you know O. Henry is famous for one thing, the short story hook. M. Night Shyamalan thinks he's O. Henry, for those of you film buffs out there. O. Henry, basically created that ending that completely turns a story around so that it's really just the exact opposite of what you would think, of what you had logically, that trail of logic had been taking you down, was all confused. And that's the way the story of the laborers in the vineyard is in Matthew chapter 20. It takes up the first 16 verses there. Our humanity creates in us some innate desire. And I assume that it goes back to being made in the image of God. But there is an innate desire within humanity as a whole to see justice, to want, to desire justice. It doesn't matter, you know, where you're born or what the circumstances of your life. That's usually a common trait, that desire. And it may be that it's worse in us who are Americans. I often think, and, you know, I can't fairly judge because I only have an American perspective. I didn't grow up in another country or another culture. True, I've visited and worked in a number of them, but it's not like growing up there. But I've often thought that perhaps as Americans, we're even a little stronger on justice because of the history of our country and the American Revolution. And you think about how much we think about our rights and teach about our rights and demand our rights, you know. Rights are tied into the concept of justice. That's what creates rights. Yeah. And I'll tell you something else about justice. You know, When I was a young man, I was taught the shorthand definition of grace and mercy and justice. You've probably heard the same definitions. That being that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Yeah. Mercy is when you break mama's lamp because you were throwing the ball in the house. And the rule is, you don't throw the ball in the house. Yeah. And instead of punishing you or taking your allowance away to go toward buying a new lamp, mama simply gives you a hug and tells you not to worry about it. Cleans up the mess. That's mercy. You didn't get what you deserve. Yeah. Grace has that element of mercy. That's why the two are so closely related. You don't get what you deserve. But grace goes a step further and gives you what you need. So it doesn't just overlook the offense. It also provides for your need. And that is why the offer of salvation through Jesus is grace. It's mercy because He's willing to overlook the offense. But it's grace because the only way He can overlook that offense is if you're in Christ, as we discussed. And so He provided that sacrifice, that atonement for our sins in His Son. And so that's grace. And of course, justice, getting what you deserve. Yeah. I want you to think about something with me this morning. We tend to pride ourselves as human beings on being rational creatures, on being logical creatures. Of those three, mercy, grace, justice, tell me which one of those three is logical. Because I'm here to tell you right now, only one of them is logical. And it's justice. Only justice logically fits. You get what you deserve. That's logical. That's action and reaction. That's cause and effect. Action and consequence. And so, as human beings, we're just all wrapped up in justice. And one of my favorite examples of that, I'm a big football star. I plan to bring a football up here this morning. I just feel really disappointed I don't have it. But I found two of them at the farmhouse, and both of them was as flat as they could be. I went down to Doug's and begged to pump off of him, and then I discovered that neither one of those flat footballs would hold air. Could be some reason why they're flat in the first place. Yeah. So I don't have it this morning. But I wanted to just to help you grasp this concept, because this is really everything. It's the concept Jesus is trying to get across here. It's something that we need to be aware of about ourselves. I am a college football fan, high school fan, but my favorite is the NFL. Yeah. And I've been watching the NFL all of my life. Yeah. And I remember 1976. That was when the NFL first decided to look at the possibility of using instant replay to help in officiating. Now, why did people want instant replay? Because of bad calls. Well, what's wrong with bad calls? Because it's not justice. It's not right, you see. A team didn't get punished when they should have been, or they didn't get rewarded when they should have been. And that aggravates us, you know. But they decided that the technology and everything just wouldn't work for the game, and so they didn't use it. And in the early 80s, they gave it another little preseason try. And it barely failed to get passed by the owners. Didn't make it in. Then finally, mid-80s, they got a system in. They used it for a few years. And in 1991, they did away with it. They said it's just not worth everything that's involved. And so, for several years, and at a time when our technology was advancing rapidly, so the replays are getting better and better that we're seeing, but they're not being used by officials on the field, everything turned around because the owners were just really set against not putting instant replay back in the game. And then late in 1998, there was a nationally televised game between the New York Jets and the Seattle Seahawks. I remember watching that game. And I remember getting incensed. Now, you should know something about me and my bias. I am a Miami Dolphins fan. I'm Florida boy. Yeah. And when I grew up, that was the team you got to see every week. I get mad now because I live in Northwest Florida, and they'll show me three other teams now before they'll show me the Dolphins on my local coverage. Yeah. They don't understand that I don't care about those other teams. So I admit that being a Dolphins fan, I have never liked the New York Jets. They're in the same division. We've got a lot of history, and a lot of it's not very good. Yeah. So I don't like the Jets in the first place. But that honestly had nothing to do with my anger and frustration on that given day. Because on that day, Seattle, which was struggling hard to make the playoffs, and New York, that was struggling hard to land the best record and home field advantage throughout the playoffs, Seattle was winning that game very late by 6 points. If you're a football fan, you know that's a crucial number. And on the last play of the game, from the 5-yard line, the Jets quarterback, who was Vinny Testaverde at the time, tried to run up the middle for a game-time touchdown and hopefully to win it for them with an extra point. And he got stopped. And he got stopped well short of the goal line. But they had one of those dog pals that you get a lot of times in football, especially in short yardage situations where they're just all jumbled up on top of each other, you know. And as he lay on the bottom of that pal, Vinny Testaverde took the football and did that. Now on the replays, you could see it, and they showed it over and over again, and you could see it as clear as day. The problem was that those officials, with their vision blocked by all those other players, they didn't see that. All they saw when they finally got everyone unstacked was a ball in the end zone. And while it took them a couple minutes of deliberation, eventually they ruled a touchdown because they found that ball in the end zone. And the country went berserk. I mean, the next day, it went berserk. It was a big game. It had huge playoff implications. New York went on to win the AFC East and have that good record, 12-4. Seattle wound up at 8-8, and they finished one game out of the playoffs. If they had been given that win as they had earned and deserved, they'd been in the playoffs. Their coach, Dennis Erickson, was fired because they didn't make the playoffs, you see. The whole country was outraged because of the injustice of the situation. And that created so much pressure on the owners that a group that had previously been voting in bloc against instant replay voted in mass for it the following season. Too much public pressure. I'm not a big baseball fan, but the same thing happened in baseball. Just was a few years later, 2010, when that fellow for, I think it was Detroit, he had the perfect game going, you know, not just the no-hitter, but no one reaching base. And on the last out of the game, guy hit an infield hit, was thrown out at first base by a yard, and somehow the official called him safe. And that guy not only lost the no-hitter, he lost the perfect game. And that outraged the country. It was all over the media the next day, you know. And basically forced Major League Baseball to put in instant replay. Because we hate injustice. You see, not everybody watching that game was a Seahawks fan. Not everybody watching that baseball game was a Tigers fan. But we were all human. We want to see justice done. We believe in merit. Yeah. One of the most common things in the workplace that people complain about is someone they perceive as making the same money or maybe even more money than they are and doing less work. Yeah. It don't matter what the field of endeavor is, you can ask people that work in it, you'll get that complaint. Yeah. And we're a merit-based society, and there's a place for all that. And certainly, we're glad that we have a justice system and we make an effort toward justice. But I want to let you know something this morning. The church ain't merit-based. I heard the brother say it in the prayer on the table this morning. He said, we know we can't merit it. I thought, amen. That's the thing, you see. You obey that simple gospel we talked about in the opening this morning? And God grants you forgiveness of sin. He grants you salvation. He looks at you as being white as snow. But He doesn't owe it to you. It's not a business transaction. You know, I've met a lot of Christians in my lifetime. A lot of Christians who thought they had a business contract with God. And we do so much for Him, and then our wages is He gives us salvation, you see. And we like to view it that way. And we like to view it that way because we like to feel like that we are meriting the things that we receive. You know, a lot of people have trouble if they feel like somebody is giving them something. Yeah. So we like to feel like we earn it. But you can't earn salvation. And obeying God's commands, while it's necessary to receive salvation, it doesn't merit you salvation. It's all of grace regardless. Contrary to popular belief, grace does not exclude obedience. It's part of obedience. Or rather, obedience is part of grace. Yeah. But we have trouble with this. Yeah. And when Jesus gives this famous parable here in Matthew 20 of these laborers in the vineyard, the occasion which caused Him to give it were two different incidents that happened immediately before Matthew chapter 20. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, you look down around verse 16, you'll find the story we refer to as the rich young ruler. You remember him, right? He came to Jesus. What was his question? What do I need to do for eternal life? There's that important question again, see? A lot of people voice it, but if they don't like God's answer, unfortunately, a lot of times people don't respond to the answer. Jesus told that young man, you remember, that he had to sell everything he had and follow Him. And you know the line. He went away sorrowful. Why? He had great possessions. He was a good moral person. You don't believe me? Look at those commandments. I have kept those from my youth up. I've always been a good boy. What kind of thinking is that? That's merit-based thinking, you see. We feel like God ought to understand and appreciate the fact that we're a lot better than that murdering thief out there. Yeah. But you see, you don't merit salvation, and I don't merit salvation any more than that murdering thief that merits salvation, you see. But we think we do because we have that merit-based mindset. And that makes us feel holier than thou. Yeah. Jesus watches the rich young ruler turn and walk away. And He makes that famous statement. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, if you don't appreciate how bad a problem we have with this, just go look up at how many different interpretations are given to that camel and that needle in an attempt to take away from Jesus' obvious meaning. Jesus means that without God, as He Himself says there, it's impossible. But we can't accept that because we want to have some merit in the equation there, you know. We want something of it to depend on us and earning it. And so you'll hear people talk about how there was a gate called the Needle, and it was a small gate, and camels had to get on it. There's, by the way, absolutely no proof for any of that. Famous commentator started that theory a couple centuries back, and we live with it. But why do we live with it? Because people don't want to accept the obvious answer. Why don't we want to accept that? Because we all like to have nice things. We don't want to feel bad about having nice things. We don't want to think it could impair our soul in any way. And so Jesus didn't really mean it that way. Let's figure out what he really did mean. Yeah. Well, what he really meant was, you can't merit it. Yeah. And so there's the rich young ruler. There's his problem. There's Jesus' commentary. And then comes our buddy Peter. He always gets in there, doesn't he? See, the disciples are shocked, because just like a lot of preachers today, and I will not mention Joel Osteen's name because that would be wrong. Okay? So don't ask me to specify. But just like a lot of false teachers today, the Jews were taught that if a man was right with God, God always rewarded him physically. And so they were taught that the wealthy were the most righteous people, and they really believed that. That's what they were all taught. So when Jesus turns away one of the wealthiest men they know, and a good moral man to boot, as we would judge things, you see, they are shocked, and they say, who can be saved? If these righteous rich people are getting in, who can get in? You see, and they don't grasp it. And so Jesus has to respond to that, and then Peter says, well, Lord, and see, a lot of people miss this. They miss the connection with the rich young ruler, but that's what it's all about. That's even what chapter 20 is all about. Jesus told the rich young ruler he had to go sell everything and follow him. So Peter's question is what? Lord, we have left everything and followed you. You see the connection now? He hears Jesus tell the rich man, young man, ruler, that that's what you got to do. So he immediately thinks to himself, well, what kind of reward are we earning? Because we've done what he just told that guy to do. And so he said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What is our reward? Yeah. What are we earning? Well, now listen. Don't misunderstand. God appreciates our sacrifice. He does. It ain't a spot on his sacrifice, but he appreciates our sacrifice. I believe that's why Jesus gives him a legitimate answer there and tells him, you're going to receive much more than what you had to give up. Yeah. And no, he didn't mean that literally. You can't have 100 wives. He's teaching that principle that the reward we'll get in eternity is much greater than any material thing. You see. But I believe the only reason he bothers to give Peter a legitimate answer there is because they had made legitimate sacrifices. They had left everything and followed him. You remember, Peter was on that beach fixing his net. Got to get fish, put some on the table for tomorrow. Yeah. Jesus said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They left the nets, they left their boats, they left their families. They followed him. But then he goes into this tale that we've all heard immediately that starts chapter 20. And he says there was a landowner, and he went into the labor market first thing in the morning. He hired some men to come into his field and harvest his crop. He said, I'll give you a denarius a day, which was the standard wage. And so he hires these guys at 7 o'clock, and they go out in the field and they start working. He goes back to the market around 9 o'clock. He hires some more. They go out in the field. They start working. By the way, one thing to notice in that parable, the specific of the pay was only mentioned to that very first group. They're the only ones he said, I'll give you a denarius. Everyone else, he said, I'll give you what is right. So he goes at 9, he goes at 12, he goes at 3, he goes at 5 o'clock. They quit at 6.
He goes at 5 o'clock and hires more workers and puts them to work. And then the whistle blows and he tells the steward, line them up, pay the last ones first. So that's a very deliberate thing. Pay the last ones first. Because see, the landowner who represents God is trying to teach a lesson. And the lesson's not there if you don't pay the last one first. So, he pays the last one first. And to everyone's surprise, gets a denarius. Full day's wage. What the others had contracted for.
Yeah.
Those firsters, we'll call them.
Yeah.
They get a full day's wage. Everyone gets a full day's wage. Can you imagine how that first one that went through, and remember, he's the last group, so he's worked an hour. Can you imagine what he felt when he got a denarius for that 1 hour's work?
Yeah.
How does he, listen to me now, how does he feel about the landowner? Oh, he's grateful. He thinks the landowner's the greatest guy ever. He wants to work for this guy every day.
Yeah.
And it goes like that, and there's no problem until we get to our firsters.
Yeah.
And nothing shows our struggle with these concepts than this very fact. Almost all of us, when we first read this parable, we agree with the firsters. That's the first initial emotion that hits you, isn't it? Because they have worked all day. They've worked 12 hours. And as they themselves say, the landowner, we worked through the heat of the day. These guys came like nearly sunset, worked 1 hour in the cool evening breeze, and you made them equal to us. You see what's wrong there? They should be as grateful to the landowner as the last ones that came. But they've allowed their merit mentality to skew their perception so much that they now view the landowner as the evilest guy ever. And yet, what was he guilty of? Giving them exactly what he promised. Giving them exactly what he promised. But our merit-based, justice-based minds scream out, it's not right, it's not fair. No, it's not. It's grace. And it's not right. And it's not fair. It wasn't right when he went to that cross. It wasn't right when the very ones he dying for put him up there and insult him. None of that was right. There have been a lot of cases that involved injustice throughout history. When you look around our newspapers tomorrow, there'll probably be one in there. There has never been a greater injustice than Jesus going to that cross. But he did it. Why? Because of the joy set before him. He did it because of his love for you and for me. He did it so that we could be viewed faultless on that great and terrible day. But how do we treat each other? A people who have experienced such grace should be the most gracious people on the face of the earth. People should look at us without knowing anything else about God or the Bible. They should look at us and know that God loves them and that He cares about them and that He would give them what they need instead of what they deserve. When we get a brother and sister in need, we have long debates over whether we should help them. When we get someone outside the church with needs, they're usually flat out of luck. We don't even bother debating them. And those firsters, I've worked with a number of congregations in my lifetime, and I've spoken at a greater number, and a lot of those places are good enough to have me back, and so I build relationships, I learn the congregations. I find firsters everywhere I go. They were there when the first plank was laid, you know. And when they tell you that, you know what they mean. They mean they're a little bit more important than that church than you are, you Johnny come lately, you know. And so they're going to control the programs of the church and all of these things. Yeah. Is that God-like or is that man-like? You see. Let me share with you one last thing, and the lesson is yours. I've been working on my patience. It has to do with things that we're working on as a congregation at West Milton at home. We're working on the fruit of the Spirit. And I've identified patience as one of my weaknesses. That's why I go fishing with Doug, so I learn not to catch anything. And that builds patience. One of the places that my impatience comes out is on the road. Does that ever happen to you? You know, I always say that patience is a virtue we admire in the driver behind us and despise in the driver in front of us. Yeah. And I've had, I don't know how many times, of course, I live in Florida. My college team is the University of Florida, the Gators. I don't know how many times I've witnessed somebody do something stupid in traffic and started thinking something hard toward them, and then notice the gator head on the back of their car. And do you know that it has never happened to me that somebody has done that and then I have seen that head or that decal or something and my thoughts haven't immediately softened toward them? Well, I bet they're late for something. Yeah. Now, I know that y'all don't have a similar experience, surely. But you see, the way that we tend to think like that and feel like that toward those who follow the right team, that's all we ought to feel toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, those firsters, instead of being mad at the landowner, they should have been grateful because they should have been happy that these people who still have families to feed got a denarius. But because it upset their merit-based thinking, instead they're angry, literally, at the goodness of God. Let's learn to reflect God's love to everybody, to those of the household of faith and to those outside. If there's something that you need to address in your life today, in your relationship to God, I want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.